God does not use just those who follow Him. God does not use those who follow Him the best. God uses all people in all things, in all circumstances, to reveal Himself to us. That's what this was all about.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Well, we have come to Genesis chapter 41, and I'd like to begin today by reading the text. We are going to hit the first 36 verses of Genesis 41, if you will turn there in your Bibles with me. And what I want to do before we start with Genesis 41, verse 1, is I want to go back and grab the last verse of Genesis chapter 40, which is verse 23, which says, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Chapter 41, "After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke." And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' Joseph answered Pharaoh, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was none who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Amen. Well, I had to start back in chapter 40 for an important reason. Because when we look at chapter 41, it starts off very quickly to say after two whole years. And so when we talked last week and said that the chief cupbearer had forgotten Joseph, the answer is given to us in chapter 41 as to how long he had forgotten Joseph. It was two whole years. So if we do our math correctly, we will end up seeing that at this point, when Pharaoh has his dream, that Joseph is about 30 years old. He's been in Egypt now for what is likely to be 12 or 13 years in length. Much of that time incarcerated, and when he was not incarcerated, he was certainly under the yoke of another. He was in prison, and he was a slave. Now, we saw God had blessed him in many ways, but after two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed his dream. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to imagine the patience that Joseph had to endure. The patience that this man had after 12 to 13 years and saying, okay, God, what am I here for? What am I to be used for? I struggle sometimes with that. Seems that the problem is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. I get impatient waiting for the computer to boot up for the first time. And people like me are the reason we have red light cameras, because you can't be patient enough to sit through a red light cycle, so that light sure looked yellow to me. So they've had to put cameras up to stop us from running through that red light and having to sit there for, I don't know, what must be, what, 30, 45 seconds? Sometimes 2 minutes. The impatience that we have in this culture doesn't bode well for preaching God's word. You think back, and many of you have studied some famous missionaries in your homeschools, and I know one of them that often comes to mind is William Carey. And William Carey is, some of you kids remember, William Carey was a missionary in Burma. And if you recall reading the story of William Carey, what you might have overlooked or may have skipped over pretty quickly is that it took a good amount of time before William Carey saw fruit from his labors. Now, it's not to say that William Carey wasn't good enough in the first 7 years that he was in Burma. It's not about that. But it's that the Lord made him endure for 7 years before he saw a conversion. You may have read about another famous missionary, Adoniram Judson. Was another missionary. He too waited 7 years to see the fruit of the Lord. Great patience and skill. The reports that we've read, missionaries in Western Africa, the first missionaries to go to Western Africa, it actually took 14 years before a single soul was converted. It's a lifetime to you and me. It's amazing to think about. We're talking about a child, a baby, growing up in that time frame, that it takes them to preach the word and see a converted soul. You know, Thomas A. Kempis was a 14th century monk and priest. And he has a quote that he said that was interesting about this. It said, "The truly patient man asks nothing from whom he suffers, whether his superior, his equal, or his inferior, but from whomever or how much or how often wrong is done to him, he accepts it all as from the hand of God and counts it gain." That had to come from the story of Joseph. There's no other reason that we could look at this story and not see the incredible patience and endurance that this man had and the faith that was built up in him during that time. My only problem is that if it took God 13 years to get Joseph to that point, I'm in for an awfully long wait myself. I pray that God will not give up on me. Today, as we see Genesis chapter 41, what we are going to see is really the triumphal entry of Joseph. And it's not so triumphal at the beginning in the way we read it. It's not like other triumphal entries we've seen. This is the triumphal entry of Joseph into the Pharaoh's court. It will lead to Joseph and his exaltation to power. He'll become, by the end of chapter 41, when we finish next week, he will become the prime minister of Egypt, or the second in command in Egypt. This is a point where we see transition, where we're going to see the hand of God removing Joseph from prison and placing him in a position of significance. And as we see Joseph lifted up, I want to make sure we point out that it would be very tempting to see this in a different light. In fact, I'd go so far as to say this: if we got together and decided to make a little mini-series about the life of Joseph, it would probably be at this point that we would adorn Joseph with a little extra backlighting, maybe. Maybe put a little halo effect over his head with the lighting, right? And we might show Joseph walking a little taller, a little prouder, and we see the moment of glory for Joseph as he comes from prison to do what he's been called to do. It's not what we do when we preach the Word of God, because what we're seeing here today is the glory of God revealed through Joseph. This is not Joseph's moment for glory. This is not anybody, even Pharaoh's moment for glory. This is the glory of God being shared with those who knew no God or knew many gods, and the glory of God being revealed to these people, some perhaps for the first time. And as we read through the story of Joseph here in prison and his appointment before Pharaoh, I want to make sure that we get two major points that are brought out in the life of Joseph here. And really, one of them is just the very thing we discussed, and that is how God works all things to reveal himself to the Egyptian culture. In fact, what we'll see as we continue our study in Genesis, we're going to see that God's revealing of himself to the Egyptian culture didn't stop at the borders of Egypt. It went well beyond that. What God did through Joseph helped people throughout the land see who this God was and understand his power and his working. The other thing I think is important to see in this is Pharaoh's response to the cupbearer's story and his immediate reactions. Because the point of Pharaoh calling a young Hebrew prisoner who was a slave before him is no small feat. This is something that shouldn't have happened. This is an occurrence that in all practical means, when we study the history of great kings, great pharaohs, you would never see someone of this stature coming before the king in his court. And then beyond that, for this young Hebrew slave who was a prisoner to come before Pharaoh and not only say, "Pharaoh, here's what your dream means, and here's what you ought to do about it." For most, they wouldn't have gotten to the end of the second sentence. But not in God's plan and what we've seen here today. So first of all, let's talk about these dreams that Pharaoh had. First, we know that God used the dreams of Pharaoh to reveal himself to all of Egypt. Now you say, well, you know, what does that mean? God takes these dreams that Pharaoh had. No, God gave Pharaoh these dreams. God gave Pharaoh these dreams, and then specifically, we know that Pharaoh thought that they were more than just dreams. We know that when Pharaoh knew about these dreams, his spirit was troubled. God troubled his spirit such that Pharaoh wanted an answer to what these dreams meant. In other words, Pharaoh knew that the dreams he had been given were revelationary of some sort. At that point, he knew not where they came from, and he knew not what they meant. But he knew that they were revelation. Last week, I put forth a point, and none of you called me on it. I'm glad to see. that if we talk about dreams today, modern psychologists believe that dreams are a projection of our subconscious fears or maybe subconscious desires that we have. No one wanted to debate me on that, I saw at the end of service last week. So let's go with it again. All right? We do believe in modern times, modern day, that dreams are merely a projection of something that may be bothering you, something that may be on your mind, or desire that you may have. Pharaoh didn't think so. Pharaoh was kept up. In fact, the next morning, as we read in verse 8, his spirit was troubled because he knew that these dreams had deeper meaning. And Pharaoh's first response when that happens is to call in for help. So immediately Pharaoh calls in his wise men and what we've interpreted in our ESVs as magicians. These are mystics of ancient Egypt that we know were used to do things from casting curses to interpreting meanings of signs and different things. And so Pharaoh thought, I'll call my wise men, I'll call my magicians. And if you can imagine the disappointment that must have been in Pharaoh when his magicians and wise men came back and said, we've got nothing. The dreams, which to Pharaoh had obvious meaning in Revelation, meant nothing to those that he surrounded himself with, those he took the most pride in. There's no doubt these were the top minds, the top scholars, but also those who possessed great power in the minds of Pharaoh, power beyond anything we could do on this earth. Pharaoh saw these men as those who possessed such power, and yet they came back with nothing. His despondency, Pharaoh's corresponding despondency from this feeling, brought sorrow to the chief cupbearer. In fact, it must have brought some kind of pity because it triggered in the cupbearer a memory. It triggered to the cupbearer the thought that, you know what, I was supposed to do something and I didn't do it. I've had that happen before. I don't know if it's been after 2 whole years that I've been able to trigger back and say, you know, I forgot I was supposed to do something. And yet, that's exactly what happened to the chief cupbearer. The chief cupbearer's mind was reminded that he had been in a situation with a dream. And that dream had been interpreted, not just interpreted, but interpreted accurately. Because that dream had interpreted that he would be restored to his position and that the baker would be hanged. And that's exactly what happened. And so as the chief cupbearer was asked by Joseph to get him out of prison, to remember me, because I've been brought here against my will. Remember me and restore me. We read in verse 23 last week that, well, he forgot. I mean, it must have been busy times. There was wines to taste. There were tasks to do, probably new people to put in front of Pharaoh with the mind that they would be cupbearers at some point. And so he had forgotten about Joseph. But friends, we know that that's, again, not just chance or coincidence. God must have removed from the cupbearer's mind any thought that he was supposed to mention Joseph. We see God's fingerprints on this case where the cupbearer comes from prison, gets restored to his place, and Joseph remains in prison, serving under the captain of the guard. And what's interesting about it, we think about that and say, well, what if it had gone the other way? What if the chief cupbearer had come out right away and said, Pharaoh, not only did you restore me to my position, but boy, do I have a story for you. You will not believe the person that I met in prison. And as Joseph is brought from prison, oh, this guy works miracles. And maybe then he takes the place of one of Pharaoh's wise men, a magician, if you will. But the problem with that and in that, there's really no place for God to receive the glory if that happens. And we say, you know, well, what if maybe instead the cupbearer says, no, this is all Joseph's story. This is Joseph the miracle worker. And Joseph who comes out of prison and boy, he interprets dreams and they put these people before him to interpret their dreams and now Joseph receives the glory. No, that's not the way God had it either. God had Joseph in prison for another 2 years for an appointment that God had made, an appointment that brought a lowly foreign slave from prison and put him before Pharaoh in his court. It had to happen that way. God receives the glory for what happens. And we know that that's the case because of Joseph's response to Pharaoh. Now, I will say this, as we read through this text, and this is where a lot of historians have a problem with the story of Joseph or with Genesis in general, is they'll like to look at this and say, well, maybe part of it's factual. Maybe the man really was in prison. Maybe there was really a Joseph out there that could interpret dreams. But from there, there's little myths and fables that come up. Friends, we know that's not true. That they like to think that because it seems improbable to them that these wise men and magicians couldn't offer anything to Pharaoh. We know that God has the power to confuse their minds and limit their interpretations. But to many, that seems improbable. I'll tell you this also, and this is another reason why I believe that this story is accurate to the very letter that it's written in. And that is that how else might God be able to show his power to the people of Egypt? But instead to say that wise men and magicians had no power to interpret these dreams. In fact, they're left speechless as far as we know. And yet God reveals his power, which is so much greater than the power of any wise man or magician in Egypt at that time, to be able to send a man, very unlikely in circumstance, to interpret these dreams. I think that's part of the big plan. And so as we see that when no one else can interpret these dreams, when no one else can bring meaning to Pharaoh, when we see that they're absolutely stumped in the way that this is supposed to look, what we see is that God brings forth a man who's going to turn everything around and give credit back to God. So I guess I would have to wonder as we look at this story and we say, you know, well, this lowly slave who comes before preaches of some God, who is this God? Not once did we hear Joseph say, let me tell you who God is. This is the God of heaven and earth, right? And we've seen Paul preaching God from creation on and his presentation of the gospel. Joseph didn't present the gospel. Joseph came before Pharaoh and he said, Pharaoh, it's not from me, but God will give you an answer. Not just an answer, he'll give you a favorable answer. And so as we look at that text and the way that that plays out, we have to understand that God's power was being displayed to those who knew no such power, but they did know who God was. We talked about this with Abraham. When we talked about the beginning, in Genesis 37 even, when we talked about this. Egypt at this time was a pagan culture. That means that most likely there were dozens of gods that they worshipped. We know about the sun gods and the moon gods, and we know about all the different gods of power that they had and certain gods for certain things. But it's very probable, according to most historians, that they knew who the God of creation was too. They didn't respect him as such. They didn't worship him as such. They knew him most likely as the God of the Hebrews. You know, that crazy clan up in Canaan that Abraham started. It's a cult-like following of people that all believe that there's one God. And that's likely who they believe this God was. When he was introduced to Pharaoh, when the cupbearer comes before Pharaoh and says, I know this guy, he presents him to Pharaoh as a young Hebrew so as to let Pharaoh know this is the God he believes in. This is the God that helped interpret those dreams for him. Pharaoh most likely would have said, oh yeah, the God of the Hebrews. I'm familiar with that there is one, not what he's done. But God certainly revealed himself in that way. Most pagan cultures today are aware that there is a God of the Christians or a God of the Jews. When you go into foreign lands, they're familiar that there is a God of the Christian people or a God of the Hebrew people, although they may know nothing about him. And that's likely what we see in the life of Pharaoh. He knew there was a God. Certainly knew not of his power until this happened. As we look at verse 9 and the cupbearer who comes back to reveal his sin or confess his sin. And again, it's as if, as the cupbearer is offering this explanation, is this burden is coming off of his chest as he shares the story. Oh, I was supposed to share that. I was supposed to tell you this, and I forgot, but I met this man. And this burden that's coming off of the chest of the chief cupbearer, this burden that's coming off and being shared, as the cupbearer says, I remember my offenses today. I remember my sin. I remember what I was supposed to do. And again, we acknowledge this is God's timing. This is not that the cupbearer simply forgot. But he introduces Joseph again as a young Hebrew to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh knows immediately, number one, this guy's not Egyptian. He's not of us. In fact, specifically by calling him a Hebrew, what we know about the relations between the Egyptians and the Hebrews was that it wasn't good. The Egyptians absolutely loathed the Hebrews. These are people they did not associate with well. In fact, when the cupbearer introduces him as a young Hebrew, it's most likely to illustrate to Pharaoh, he's not an equal Pharaoh. He's not one of us. In fact, worse than that, he's a Hebrew, which puts him even lower. But again, it was important, it had to be that way, so that Pharaoh would recognize this is the God of the Hebrews that's going to do this. In fact, as we'll read later in chapter 41, it's absolutely critical in the revelation of the power of God to Pharaoh and how Pharaoh would have to respond to that power. We'll talk about that very briefly. But this introduction is important. As the cupbearer shares with Pharaoh, and likely anyone else that was in the court at this time, who this young Hebrew was, he's introducing who his God was. And understanding that is very important, because what we know already and what we've seen already throughout all of Genesis, and we know this from Romans too, God can and will use all people and all things to reveal his glory in all circumstances. He's not limited to using just those who will follow him. He's not looking at the brothers of Joseph and going, oh, man, if they just would have been obedient to me. I had this great plan, and if they'd have just followed me. And that's not it at all. And we look at our own circumstances and we say, God, if this door would just open, if I could just have this one break, God, everything from there, boy, I could follow you without any hesitancy. It's not the plan God had. God knew that there was more to the life of Joseph. He knew there was more to the life of the Egyptian people. Most importantly of all, what we know about Genesis, there's more because the promised seed of the woman has to go forward. The promised seed of the woman, when we recall that it's the seed of Satan, the seed of man, that Satan's trying to use to interrupt the seed of the woman, God's looking forward and saying, I see a famine that's going to be used to protect and preserve the seed of the woman. I see an opportunity to send my name before these people and show just how much I have power to preserve the seed of the woman. The seed didn't go through Joseph, we remember. It goes through Judah. But God's going to use lowly Joseph to put him in a place to, number one, exhibit his faith and reveal his character. But he's also going to use Joseph to put together a plan from God himself. How do we know that this story went beyond the borders of Egypt? When we look at God revealing himself to all of Egypt and surrounding areas, how do we know that it went beyond there? Well, because in Genesis chapter 42, we're going to hear the story of a lowly shepherd family in Canaan who will have heard that there's grain in Egypt for sale and that there's a wise man that Pharaoh has appointed that you are to go and see, my sons, and bring back grain. Most likely that story went all throughout the region. We also see that God will use the most unlikely of characters to reveal himself. This had nothing to do with God being dependent upon Joseph's brothers. This had nothing to do with God being dependent upon Joseph. This had everything to do with God using the most unlikely of characters. God couldn't use the wife of Potiphar in her deception of Joseph. She can be used by God to put Joseph where he needs to be so as to encounter the chief baker and the chief cupbearer. We're going to see that God can use the captain of the guard, the guards in the prison, who actually recognize the skill and the talent in Joseph to put him in a place of leadership so that he can be there when the chief cupbearer and the baker are put into prison. We can see that God will use indeed the chief cupbearer and the chief baker as he reveals dreams to them and gives Joseph the power to interpret. And really, more significantly, in Genesis 41, we can see how God can use a heathen in a pagan culture like the Pharaoh to reveal himself to all people. Because this is a Pharaoh in his heathen status that did not hesitate to bring forth a lowly Hebrew slave from prison without question. In fact, we have to be really careful at this point when we're looking at this text. And you say, well, you know, Pharaoh hears the story and he's all antsy and he's jumping and he's going, hey, that's the guy I need. Maybe he was pretty excited about it, but he did not hesitate to tell them, bring this guy to me. There was no questioning of his background, no questioning of what he did to be put in prison that we know of. You know, I want to stop at this point and hit a side note that I think is important. Because we get awfully used to coming into a place of comfort and settling into something that we can feel comfortable with. And that's why you see rifts in the church today over changes in worship music or changes in worship style. And I'm going to tell you that one of the things that I got out of this while reading this over the last 2 weeks is this, the idea that we have a tendency to become somewhat ritualistic in our worship services. We have a tendency to find a routine. And you say, well, it's not technically a ritual. Okay, we're not wearing the long gowns and robes with the ties and stuff. But we have a tendency to get into a routine. We like habit. We're comfortable there. We're not put into something we're not aware of or comfortable with. We like the habit. And one of the things that we've talked about as elders at GFBC, Pastor David, myself, and the elders back in spring, we've talked about the fact that we have to remember on a regular basis, whether it's in the introductions and the prayers, whether it's in the announcements, or whether it's in the sermons, we have to remember to explain why we do what we do at every chance we have. We've got to remember to tell people that our worship music is the way it is because we feel like it presents the gospel. We pray the way that we pray because it's a way of presenting the gospel. By all means, we preach the systematic exposition that we preach because we can present the gospel. But I want to share with you, this is a moment where we could go back and we could say, hey, there's a reason we do this. And as we look at our weekly program, the program, it comes to you on the email every week. You might look at that email and say, oh, there's the program this week, and it never comes up again. Or maybe you say, hey, here's the program, we can change, and in our family prayers each night, we can now pray different things. We pray for the families, we pray for the authority, we pray for the Great Commission. But if you're like me, you can get to this thing, and it can become just a ritual. It can become a routine or a habit. And so there's a point here that we can take, and we can say, hey, wait a minute, why? Why do we bother praying for those in authority over us? I mean, seriously, this is a point that we can say, okay, scripturally, yes, you're commanded to do it. Okay? And scripturally, we're commanded to do other things. But this is something that we've chosen to do in our weekly prayer time with our family, in our weekly prayer time with you, is to say, we need to be praying for those in authority. And again, if you're like me, as we've gone back and we've started over, we pray at the national level for the president and his cabinet. And you may be looking at these guys going, you know, I don't know how much good this will really do. Because these people aren't like those who've been there before. Or maybe you even looked at those who were there before and said, yeah, but, you know, that may be in name only, right? We even have a term we call that, in name only. But the idea is that we're called to pray for those in authority. Why is that? Because God can and will use the most unlikely of characters to reveal his will. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, pray for those Christians that are in authority over you. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, pray for these people unless they do stuff that sins against me. It'd be a pretty short prayer, would it? The idea here is that God can and will use those in authority over us, whether they are followers of him or not. As God reveals his will and his purpose through these people, It may or it may not change their life. We can pray till we're blue in the face that these people would be saved, that those who are in authority over us would be saved, that they would become Christians. And if it's God's will, they will. But the bottom line is this, that it doesn't matter whether they become saved or not, because God can still use them. In their heathen state, in their pagan cultures, God can still use these people to fulfill his will, just as he did with Pharaoh. Why on earth would we worry about praying for the Pharaoh? This guy is an absolute heathen. They've got dozens of gods. He's got magicians in front of him. Why on earth would we care about that? Because even without him knowing who God is, God can put this man forward and say, "See my power through this man." And so I think it's important that we remember that. God does not use just those who follow him. God does not use those who follow him the best. God uses all people and all things in all circumstances to reveal himself to us. That's what this was all about. The Pharaoh was used by God to bring Joseph into a position of power so that his people could be preserved and that all people would see the power of God. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 16. And as we look at what was written by the author of Proverbs here in chapter 16, go down, if you will, to verse 10. Verses 10 through 15 says, "An oracle is on the lips of a king, and his mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work." That seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? It just seems weird. What's that got to do with a king? Well, it's got everything to do with a king, because if you just read in verse 10, "An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment." What that's simply saying is that there's a higher judge. There's a higher authority. And when we look at the king and his pronouncement of judgment, we know that there's a higher authority and a higher sense of judgment there. Verse 12, "It is an abomination unto kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain." Now I stop there, although I will tell you, most of you are probably familiar with that proverb, because verse 16 goes on to a very famous proverb, something that many of you have memorized in your family worship time. "How much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." And as we talk about this and the significance of this, Proverbs 21 verse 1 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. It does not necessarily say that a Christian king or a Jewish king per se. Proverbs 21 is about a Jewish king. It's about a descendant of David. But the idea is that God uses those who are in authority over us. God is a significantly higher authority than any king man has ever been able to appoint. This tells us that we are to show respect for our high officials in Proverbs 16. We're to give respect to them. We're to show them the authority that they exhibit over us is powerful simply because we are acknowledging the higher authority over them. We know for a fact that all authority has been placed over us by God for our will, for his will to be exalted over us. But that's the idea that we see in Proverbs 16, that even in the hand of a disobedient king, we will all be vindicated by God's judgment, whether in this life or the next. 1 Timothy 2 that we put on our programs each week says, "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people," specifically here in verse 2, "for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Pray for these people because we get to live a quiet and peaceful life. See, the point that we have to get to before we will do this, before we will acknowledge that, yes, we must pray for those in authority over us, and now I know why, is because we don't always understand that God is never at a loss to bring about what he desires. God never has those moments where he says, "Oh, man, I missed that one. They didn't follow through like I had hoped they would. It doesn't say anything like that. What this specifically talks about is the fact that God says, I can fulfill my purpose through him or through him. It doesn't matter. And I will do so with any of those in authority over you. You have to understand when we read about Pharaoh's dreams here, Pharaoh's dreams were very specific. In fact, his recollection of those dreams was very specific. He didn't have a hard time remembering any of the details. We also know that the flavor of his dreams, if you will, what the subject matter in his dreams was distinctly Egyptian. It was cattle, and they came out of the Nile, and they were feeding there on grains of reed, or on the reeds and the grasses. And then there's the story of the grains. These are all very distinctly Egyptian themes. This isn't God showing Pharaoh something he's never been familiar with. He's using these Egyptian themes, and yet the wisest men Pharaoh knew were speechless before him. They knew nothing of what it meant. The idea that the cupbearer speaks as if to recall his own sin. He knew that he had forgotten. And this was the first chance that he had had to speak about it. But he became very convicted of what he had promised and not done. We know from last week in Genesis chapter 40 that despite the shortcomings of the cupbearer, Joseph maintained his faith. In fact, throughout all of these circumstances, Joseph maintained his faith. The confidence that we preached about last week, the confidence that Joseph had in his knowledge of God and who God was, and the confidence Joseph had in how he could preach about God, both good and bad circumstances, and certainly how Joseph had confidence because he had learned to depend on God, were the themes last week. And so now we come to the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh hears the cupbearer's proclamation of who this man was. And Pharaoh immediately says, I want this man before me, and he sends for Joseph. And verse 14 says very specifically, the adverb they use there is quickly. They didn't just go get him out, they quickly got him out of prison. And when you think about this, here's Joseph at the time in prison, likely, what we know for a fact, he had not shaven, so he was probably quite dirty, quite filthy as he was in prison. We know that he was probably in the rags that he had been wearing for some time, because it says he changed clothes. But if you think about the reversal of fortune coming for Joseph, the situation would be completely flipped. Within an instant, it says, Pharaoh said to get him out of there, and they quickly got him out, and they shaved him, and they clothed him, they put him in fresh clothes, and likely within hours, Joseph is put before Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court as a clean-shaven, cleanly dressed man. And you think about that, Joseph has seen that before. He's seen that before. In fact, specifically, he saw that from the opposite angle. He saw that he was dressed as his father's administrator. He was going forth to do his father's business. And the change of circumstance, the reversal that Joseph saw there, was him going from cleanly dressed, cleanly clothed, into the pit, where he's sold to the slave traders. We think about this position of authority that Joseph had been taken away from and put into the pit. And then the quick reversal, because Joseph, who goes down to Egypt as a slave, is put back into a position of authority. And no, he wasn't a free man, but he was given all the reign in Potiphar's house. He was given command over everything that was Potiphar's. The reversal again, that Joseph goes from slave and in the pit to a position of authority. And then he goes from that position of authority back into another pit. And these reversals of fortune in Joseph's life might have put a temptation in the mind of Joseph that, wait a minute, now I've been called out of the pit and put before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's going to say to Joseph that, I understand you can interpret these dreams, that I understand you've been given, that you have the power to understand the meanings of these dreams. And you might think that it would be tempting at this point for Joseph to go, okay, wait a minute now, I've been here before. Authority stripped down, I'm back before Pharaoh in a clean garment, cleanly shaven. And Joseph comes to Pharaoh and says, yep, that's me. I've got the power. I can interpret those dreams for you. What is it? And Joseph takes the credit for himself. But by now you know that's not Joseph. It's not his character. Pharaoh gave Joseph the chance to take credit in verse 15. And what we know about Joseph's response was, Joseph did not glorify himself. Instead, he put his own very life at stake. Pharaoh says, hey, I understand you have the power to interpret these dreams. And Joseph's response was, It's not me, Pharaoh. I can't do that. But he follows up with that God will give you a favorable answer. This is not that, hey, God, you know, I'll beseech God, I'll pray to God, and maybe he can tell you. Joseph, again, had the confidence to tell Pharaoh, God will give you a favorable answer to that dream. He'll answer that for you. Joseph gave glory back to God every chance he had. As we look at how Pharaoh would react to this young, lowly Hebrew servant who was a slave and in prison, that Pharaoh would immediately call him up before his court, and how Joseph would be brought before him, and Joseph would share that God has given Pharaoh these dreams, that these are not chance dreams, Pharaoh, you're right, these dreams are a revelation. It's something that's been given to you as a revelation. God specifically has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do, says Joseph. And as we look at that and we understand the context of that and how Pharaoh would react to that, and this is going to be partially what we go into for next week, but specifically, Pharaoh's reaction to Joseph is to give Joseph center stage. Pharaoh says, Joseph, I've had these dreams, and here's the dreams, and I'll recollect them again for you. Specifically, here's what happened. And Joseph's going to have the spotlight now. For Pharaoh to understand this, this is heeding power to this young Hebrew slave. This is giving him the chance to speak in my court. And Joseph is going to pull the gutsiest move you can imagine him doing. Yes, I'm going to interpret those dreams, Pharaoh. And one step further, I'm going to tell you what you ought to do with it. And again, you can imagine at that point, those who were in Pharaoh's court might be looking at this guy going, don't know if I'd do that. But Joseph has the confidence that God has given him to know that this is what God wanted before Pharaoh. What's interesting about this is that, first of all, Pharaoh, who was a great leader of Egypt, we know, had to have been softened to hear this testimony. This is not the fact that Pharaoh, who commands his armies, commands his people, commands his slaves, would turn around and look at a young Hebrew slave and say, what have you got to say, young man? Now, this happened because God softened his heart prior to this happening. God used him in a position that he would be soft enough to hear what Joseph had to say. And what we're going to talk about next week is that Pharaoh's going to listen to these words and he's going to say to Joseph that this young man is discerning and wise. But before we get there, you have to understand that Joseph being discerning and wise is not why Pharaoh put him in charge. When Pharaoh said, this is a young and young, wise and discerning young man, he did not put him in charge because of that. Joseph's rise to power was simply because Pharaoh sees the Spirit of God present in Joseph. He looks at a young man brought before him who he knows has had bad circumstances, and he's going to look at Joseph and say, this young man has the Spirit of God upon him. Again, you could go back and say, well, Pharaoh probably didn't even know who God was. Oh, he knew who God was. He knew that this was the God of the Hebrews. But Joseph describes the Spirit of God in revealing these dreams, and Pharaoh immediately sees that the Spirit of God is upon him. And specifically, this is unique because we have not talked in Genesis at all, going all the way back to chapter 1, we've not talked about anybody receiving the Spirit of God the way Joseph is described as having the Spirit of God. This may be in the text the very first time we see the Holy Spirit of God going upon a person. And as we see that Pharaoh recognizes the Spirit of God, that's why Joseph gets his position. That's why Joseph gets his position, because Pharaoh says, if God is powerful enough to silence my wise men, if God is powerful enough to reveal these dreams to me, if God is powerful enough to use this young man to tell me what he's going to do, I better have somebody with the power of God on my side. And Pharaoh says, this is the job for you. I need Joseph. Pharaoh knew that he needed Joseph not because of Joseph's revelation. Pharaoh knew he needed Joseph because Joseph possessed something Pharaoh did not. And that was the very Spirit of God. You know, the acknowledgement that Pharaoh gave of Joseph, when he looked at Joseph and said, you know, you are discerning and wise, young man. I see the Spirit of God in you. This was not because Joseph stood before him and gave a 45-minute presentation of the gospel. We don't know of any part of this text where Joseph sat down and said, Pharaoh, let me tell you who this God is. Let me share with you the creation story and then Noah and this great flood. He didn't do any of that. Joseph comes before Pharaoh and says, "Behold the power of God to tell you what's going to happen." And not only is he going to make it happen, he gave you these dreams twice to show you it's going to happen. And Pharaoh immediately knows the power that God brings. You know, I wonder as we look at this, Pharaoh acknowledging Joseph's character. Do we exhibit that character in our lives today? Do we exhibit the character that when we go before people, maybe not necessarily those in authority, but certainly if that was ever an opportunity, but if we go before anybody, do they look at our lives the way Pharaoh looked at Joseph and said, "That person is discerning and wise, and surely the Spirit of God is upon them"? It may sound hokey to you to say that these days, but it's true. Do we live our lives in such a way? Are we raising our children in such a way that others will look at us and say, "They must be very discerning and wise"? I can't promise you there won't be those who say, "They must be kooks." All right? I can't promise that those won't be family members who say that. Most of us have had that. But do we live our lives and display our character in such a way that those around us will look at you and say, "There's something you're doing. There's a way you live your life that's very discerning and wise. And the Spirit of God must be upon you"? I know many of you have told me that you've had that happen to you when you're in a restaurant eating with your children, or when you're at a park, or when you're someplace and someone will come up to you and say, "Your kids just act different." Such respect that they have for authority. That's the character with which we're to live our lives. I think that that's something we're supposed to get out of this. Pharaoh's appeal to Joseph, Pharaoh's attraction to Joseph, was because of Joseph's character. It's because of the Spirit of God that was upon him. And I think that it's that character we're to look at in Joseph and say, that's how we can go out and show people what we believe. I think personally that's one of the most powerful evangelism tools we've been given, for us to go out and share that with people. Joseph attained this because he constantly had his focus on God. You know, if we maintain our hearts on God's at all times, something funny happens. If we can maintain our hearts on God the way Joseph did, I think what you'll find is that during times of adversity, you'll be strengthened. You'll be calm. You'll have peace during periods of adversity. I think if you look at the other side, if you maintain your heart on God during periods of prosperity, I think it'll help you to maintain a humble heart and draw closer to God. At all times, it can be used. In the end, as we close here, I think it's also important to point out what we're seeing in the life of Joseph. This begins the phase of Joseph's life where he's going to learn about reconciliation. Joseph is coming into a point here. He's going to be in power. At the end of chapter 41, we're going to see that he's exalted to this high position of power. But I think you're also going to see at the end of 41 and going into 42 that there's now a path for reconciliation. These are the steps that would lead Joseph to reconciliation with his brothers and certainly with his father. But I think the other point that we want to make here is that this shows the path to reconciliation that's available to all of us. Because of the great sin and the tragedy that the brothers did to their brother Joseph, we could look at that and say, you know, man, there's just no way. But friends, God can overcome the greatest of personal tragedies. He can overcome the ugliest sin of man to reconcile those whom he loves. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God has been working out his plan of reconciliation since Genesis chapter 3. That's his whole plan. And he uses the life of Joseph to reveal to us that that reconciliation is available. And that there's nothing that he can't overcome in that reconciliation process. There's absolutely no tragedy that you've done yourself. There's no sin that you've done yourself that stops the ability of God to bring reconciliation to you and to him. And as we read about Joseph and his story and the character that he exhibits, and about the way God reveals himself to all people, this is a God of power. This is a God of strength and a God of might. But it's a gentle God who can reach out and reconcile those who are broken to himself. And he's using his word to do that with us. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.